like to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1054. John's Gospel. And I'd like to invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Sometime later, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, for something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and then later on as we look into this portion of God's word, you may be seated. I'd like to invite you also at this time to take out your bulletin. We have a list of many that are in need of healing, of encouragement, of strengthening, of guidance. And they're in our bulletin. For physical needs, we also have other needs of ministries. And those who are shut in. God tells us through the Apostle Peter in one of his letters, in fact it's in 1 Peter in chapter 5, Peter writes these words, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." He truly does. Aren't you glad? He cares for everything about our lives. He cares for us. He cares for his church. And so as we together, as a body of Christ, look to our Heavenly Father in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ, let us just unite our hearts as one as we pray for these in physical needs as well as ministries, and as we pray for those who are, some are deployed and some are still actively engaged in military service. We want to uphold them as well in prayer. So join with me in prayer. There'll be seasons of silence in this pastoral prayer time. At that time, I would like for you to just remember maybe some unsaved loved ones that you have in your family, unsaved friends. But let's just look to the Lord right now in prayer. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Oh Lord, Like the Apostle Paul says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, Father. We realize that that indescribable, amazing, awesome gift is your Son, Jesus Christ. That in him we have the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, and brought into a relationship with you because you've declared in your word, for as many as received him, Jesus, to them you give the power, the authority to become children of God. Our Father, so we thank you for all the graces and mercies we daily receive through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Father, that indeed you have declared unto us here in your word that all that we need right now for life and for godliness and for all of eternity is found in the all-sufficiency of our all-loving, everlasting Savior. So, Father, it's in his name we come before you, seeking your work through Christ in the lives of our loved ones. Father, we think of those on our prayer list right now this morning. Some members in the body of Christ here and some extended family members. Now, Father, we pray for Bob Bourne. We thank you that the surgery went well and he's recovering. We pray, Father, for your grace to abound to him. May he be aware of your hand at work in his life. May he be turned to you, Father, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray for Chris Klaus. Lord, thank you for her. Thank you for the strength you've given to her each day. We do pray, Father, that she finds great joy in you. May your word come alive to her heart. May it, Father, just not only feed her soul, but strengthen her walk. And Father, we pray for Lewis Colbert. We pray for your work of grace in his heart and life at this time. Lord, we pray that he acknowledges you as the one who is the author of life as well as the giver of health. We pray for Travis. Lord, thank you for Travis and thank you for what you're doing in his life. Continue to pray, Father, for his recovery from surgery. Bless him and Rachel and the family as they go through this together, just trusting in you and seeing your wonderful hand at work, not only in Travis's physical body, but their daily needs as a family. We pray, Father, for Emily Grace. Lord, bring healing and strength to her, we pray. For Susan Heck and for Peter. Lord, it's so good to see Peter and Mimi out each Sunday. Lord, we know that this has been a difficult season. Lord, we just pray that you would just bless Peter with your healing hand upon him. Give him relief, Father, from this ailment. And I pray, Father, for that you would magnify your name also, not only through their lives, but into the lives of the many international students that you have given them the opportunity to minister your grace and your gospel to. Father, we thank you for Kathleen Kaufman. Thank you that she's here this morning. Thank you for the strength you've given to her. Continue to strengthen her. For Mary Kaufman, Lord, we pray for Mary's upcoming surgery this coming week. Lord, we realize that in her heart she'd love to have it done last week or even last month. But Lord, all things are in your time. And our lives are in your hands. And so, Lord, we're just praising you and thanking you for the grace you've given to her in sustaining her. And, Lord, strengthening and encouraging her and Gary. Lord, bless in the surgical procedure that will be coming this week. We pray for the success and, Lord, the healing and strength in her recovery. We also pray, Father, for Judy Lawrence. So, Lord, it's just wonderful to hear and to see how Judy has been recovering from that knee surgery. Continue to bless her and Bob, we pray. May they find great strength in you each day, Lord Jesus, as they draw close to you. And Father, we pray for Chrissy, continued healing for her body as well. And Lord, we pray for her granddad, Brig, that you bring healing to Brig's body as well, Lord. And Chelsea Martin, Romaine, Lacey, thank you, Father, for Lacey's successful surgery this past week. Lord, we realize that you often do use the instrument of means, medications, doctors, nurses, surgery, therapies. But we realize ultimately you are the giver of life and the giver of health. And so, Lord, we pray for recovery for these, our loved ones in Christ. We pray also, Father, for Selena, Lord, that you continue to bring healing and strength. Lord, bless her family at this time, we pray. So good to see Earl out this morning, Father, especially the difficult times he's had last week. We pray, Father, for continued healing and strength for Earl. We pray for Stanley Solenberg, for Len Staley, Lord, it's always good to see Len out, and Lord, bless him and his family. We think of Dan as well. Encourage and strengthen him. We think of Betty Walkman and Betty J. Lord, meet their needs. Bless them. May they sense your healing grace at work in their bodies and be encouraged in their walk with you. We pray for Pat Walkman, for Rhoda Wagaman. We also pray, Father, for Wayne and for Sonja. So good to see each one out today, Father. We thank you for Sonja and for the healing you've given to her. Continue to give her restful night's sleep. We pray, Father, she recovers from her surgical procedures. Father, we have many opportunities you've given to us as a church family for which we are grateful. And Lord, we pray that you'll be using and continue to use us for your glory as your channels of blessings to others. We pray for the various ministries that, Lord, you have entrusted to us. We think of the Shine Ministry, the Sunday School program. Lord, we think of the Vacation Bible School coming up this summer, and the special camp ministries for the young people here on this mountain, Father, in the summertime, for the fun nights. Lord, may you be pleased to use all of those opportunities you've given to us as a means for your gospel to the hearts of boys and girls and men and women. Father, we thank you for the food pantry and just for the wonderful outpouring of food that's been donated, Lord. We pray that that continues for your glory. And that, Lord, as families are helped and encouraged in the sustenance that they receive, may they realize it's all from you and give you the glory, the honor, that you only use each of us as but channels of your blessings to others. So, Lord, may you be glorified in all of these ministries. May you always be first and foremost. May our priority be in every ministry that you call us into, that it be for your glory and for your gospel to the hearts and lives of people. Again, Lord, we praise you and thank you for this nation you've given to us, Father, the freedoms that we can gather freely and worship you and praise you and serve you, that we can be a witness for you, Lord Jesus, freely in the arena of the workplace, in the marketplace, in our neighborhoods. Lord, embolden us all the more to seize these days of freedom, to proclaim a greater freedom that you give to all who repent and put their trust in you. The freedom from the penalty of sin, the freedom from the power of sin, the power of darkness, the freedom that only you can bring. Our Father, we also want to pray for those who are serving our nation, not only as elected officials. We pray, Father, for our president. We pray for all the elected officials throughout this land, Lord, that they would set their hearts before you, that they would seek your face in prayer on behalf of the nation, on behalf of their own families. May, Father, we pray that you become the priority in their life. Your Son, Jesus Christ, their Savior. Father, we pray for those who serve this nation too in military capacities. We pray, Father, for Shane Sloat. We thank you for him and for his family, for Dustin Draper out there in England. Lord, protect him and use him. We pray for Holly Snyder. Lord, in this most recent deployment that she's in right now, we pray for her protection. We pray that you'll just encourage her and, Lord, use her in a very wonderful way for Lord, the gospel's sake, and bring into our life other Christians too, that they can encourage and strengthen one another in you, Lord, we pray. We pray for Mark McCleary, and very soon he'll be coming home from the Middle East, Lord. We pray that, Lord, all that you have used him for there will be a praise and honor to you. Bless his family as they await his arrival. Again, Father, we pray for all the military men and women who serve you, both abroad in distant lands, as well as here at home. Lord, we're asking for your blessings upon them. May they know and sense that in every way, Lord, that they serve you, not just this nation. And so, Lord, may they walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May many, if not all, come to know you personally as their Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father. And right now, as we think of that work of your saving grace through the gospel of Christ, we pray for our loved ones. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, each of us have loved ones that we've been praying for, some for years, for their salvation. Would you just take this moment right now as we have united our hearts together before the throne of grace and lift their names before our Heavenly Father? Maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a wife, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, maybe it's a son or daughter, whoever that may be, or a friend there at work. Would you just bring them before the throne of grace at this time? Would you pray that the Lord would open their hearts for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of conviction of sin, of righteousness, and the coming judgment? The conviction of the truth of the gospel of salvation. May we pray right now, too, that the Lord would give us those opportunities to speak to them, to write to them, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord will give you that strength of faith and perseverance to faithfully pray for them, for their salvation, for their joy in Jesus Christ. Would you also pray that the Lord will bring other Christians into their lives to be a witness, to give a testimony, to show forth the gospel of Christ in their lives? Father, we thank you that we can pray such prayers with confidence in you, in the work of your gospel. For truly it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Father, we thank you that you're not slack according as we are with our promises, but you are faithful to your promises, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So our God and our Father, we pray for these, our loved ones, that they would be saved. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift as well as the ministry of prayer. We come to you with joy and thanksgiving. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, it's one of the recorded healings that we have in the Gospel record. When it comes to sickness and healing, when it comes to life itself, sometimes on a very practical and personal level, sometimes we get off from a biblical perspective. This is what I mean. Just to share with you a little illustration. There's an elderly man laying in the hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting by his bedside. "Is that you, Ethel, at my side again?" he whispered. "Yes, dear," she answered. He softly said to her, "Remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital? You were there with me. You were there when we lost everything in the fire. You were there with me. And Ethel, when we were poor, you stuck with me all the time you were there." The man sighed and said, "You know, Ethel, I've got to tell you, you're pretty bad luck." You know, sometimes when it comes to the practicalities of life and personal issues of our lives, even when it comes to sickness, sometimes we talk about luck. talking about being lucky or unlucky. And sometimes we even talk about healing with regard to superstition. And we see a little bit of that here in John chapter 5. Some of the superstition, as I read through, and as we did read through John chapter 5, you probably had maybe, if you had your own Bible, you say, wait a second, Pastor Bill, you skipped verse 4. Verse 4 isn't in my Bible. Or verse 4 is in my Bible, but it wasn't here on the screen or when you read it. Well, let me tell you a little bit of the background for verse 4, because if you have the NIV and you have one that has a notation, verse 4 that's in the bottom, the annotated section of the page, it says, from that time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. The reason that the translators in the NIV made that decision, and other translations too, or other English versions have taken that same position, that they wouldn't include verse 4, because the earliest manuscripts that we have now available, which we didn't have when the King James Bible was being translated, if you will, into the English at that day, 1611, and that was from a certain group of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, and they were they weren't as old as the manuscripts that we have available to us today, because there's been a tremendous number of manuscripts that have been found through archaeological discoveries. And they are some great stories too, how God in his divine providence, just with a shovel, turned over a manuscript, like a portion of the Gospel of John. But I won't tell you that one today. But the earlier manuscripts did not have this particular verse. But then as they, and the manuscripts that have been logged in and categorized, they are dated. And they're pretty reasonably accurate with the dating of what that manuscript represented in the timeline, if you will, from the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the writings of the Gospels. But they did notice that in some of the later manuscripts, there was interjected into this passage between verse 3 and 5 a little notation. And it seems that apparently there was a scribe who, of course, they didn't have photocopiers then, as you know. And so they had scribes that would copy one manuscript to another, and to multiply the number of copies. And especially it was very important for the churches to have copies of the Word of God. And so as they began to discover that some of the older manuscripts, or some of the more recent manuscripts, they had notations by a scribe to kind of explain why the people were sitting there by the pool. And apparently it was a very deep pool, a very large pool of water. It may have had some mineral springs. We really don't know. And there was a period of time up until about 1889 that there was even a suspect by those who really didn't take this as fully the Word of God. And they said, you know, that really didn't happen, because we have no record of those colonnades of that pool there by the Sheep Gate. And then around 1888, 1889, and they discovered that pool just outside the Sheep Gate of the Wall of Jerusalem. And you know what else they found? They found the foundation and some of the remains of those five colonnades. So again, the Lord just delights, you know, when we say, this is not true, O Eliah. Okay. And the Lord delights in showing us how faithful he is. And so that's why here in the NIV, if you have the NIV, they have it in the annotated section at the bottom of the page and not right in the text itself, because it does seem to be a scribalist notation to try to explain the reason they were staying there or sitting there at the pool and some of what had transpired here in the chapter 5. But we all agree, and I'm sure you do too, by reading this, it does seem that whatever the reason, there was a certain superstition about being there for healing. Why only one when one gets in? That seemed to be witnessed by this one who was healed. And why only one was healed? This chapter 5 really brings up a lot of questions. And it's a hard chapter, this section here, verses 1 through 18, to really go through and say, and to form an outline. So what I've done in your bulletin before you have more of a thematic outline, okay? Sickness and healing, sin and its consequences, and then the Sabbath. Those three things, incidentally, are discussed and approached in this passage, that of sickness with healing, that of sin with its consequences, and the issue of the Sabbath was also dealt with. Not completely, not exhaustively in this section, but certainly here in this passage. So I want to take a look at it, if you will, with those three themes in development before us in chapter 5. Sickness and healing. In verses 1 through 9, as we've read them before, sickness. We see there were a gathering of people infirmed, some blind, some lame, some paralyzed. This one that was healed, for 38 years, he had the affliction of a weakness. He was an invalid. He couldn't walk. And he was that way for 38 years. Now, sickness we see in the scriptures because where does sickness come? Have you ever asked that question? Well, there are a lot of, sometimes we'll say we look at, say it more pathologically. We say, well, it came from a virus or it came from a bacteria. No, but where did sickness come from? In general, the concept, if you will, the experience that we all go through because we all get sick. And we're all going to die, aren't we? Where did that come from? Well, the biblical response and answer to that is it came there in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God and they ate that which God forbade them to eat. And in their disobedience, of course, we see that they sinned against God and the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin, of course, brought death or separation in their relationship with God. And so they hid themselves from God, but God took the initiative, didn't he, in that passage in Genesis chapter 3. And he sought them out and had that discourse with them. And even in John, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the very beginning announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement that there was going to be a way of salvation, that there is a way of salvation today. We also see that because of the results of the fall, that sin brought about death and sickness. So we can say one way in a very generic sense that all sickness comes from that, comes from the original sin. Little Jessica, who is 7 years old, she was right. She was there. Her mother says she's a real thinker, even though she's 7 years old. And she even discusses theological questions. And so recently she was discussing why bad things happen sometimes here in the world. And her mother read through the account there in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and how sin came into the world and the result or the consequences of sin being death and sickness. Later that week, Jessica was ill and had to stay home from school. And so feeling miserable, she spoke to her mother. She says, if only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, she says, I wouldn't be sick and I could go to school today, Mommy. But then she thought just a moment, she said, and before her mother could respond to that first statement, she said, Jessica added, but of course, if they didn't eat that fruit, you and I would be standing here naked, wouldn't we? There are consequences to sin. And certainly we see sin also brings sickness, and that's the biblical, if you will, from a generic standpoint. But we also realize that there are results of individual sin that can bring sickness. Isn't that true? Now we find that that reason for sickness in this man's life was probably sin because of what the Lord says later on in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again, stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you. It seems to be, and in that discourse the Lord had with him, that there was a correlation to him being sick, or if you will, afflicted for 38 years, and sin in his life. We find that true even in the Corinthian church when Paul discusses the communion at the Lord's table and the divisions that were going on in the church and all the factions and the cliques and everything else. And Paul tells him in chapter 11, he says, some of you are sick. Some of you even die. And the reason there Paul speaks of is because of their sin. So not only in the generic sense has sin in the fall of Adam and Eve and their disobedience to God brought about sickness and disease and death, but also in our individual lives, sometimes the things that we do can bring sickness and disease into our lives, sometimes as discipline that the Lord has in our lives. But there's also, if you will, those times when it's not because of an individual sin. Turn with me very quickly over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is one of those instances where, again, do you realize that there are seven, let me get my fingers right here, seven healings that are recorded in the four Gospels that occurred on the Sabbath day. Two of those seven are recorded in the Gospel of John. And so the second one, the first one is John chapter 5, and the second one is found in John chapter 9. Are you there? John chapter 9. Let's just read just a couple of verses in the very beginning. And he went along, being the Lord Jesus, and Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You can understand, that seemed to be the prevailing thought of that day. Well, if someone is sick or blind or lame or whatever it might be, well, obviously, someone must have sinned, right? And if someone's born blind, then it could very well have been their parents that sinned. But notice what the Lord says. Neither this man nor his parents, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And of course, the Lord did heal the man, and the Lord was glorified through it. And so we see that sometimes sickness or disease comes into the life of a person, and it's not because of individual sin or that individual sin, but the Lord can use that in our lives, can't he, to bring glory and honor and also bring an opportunity for us to give glory to him before others. We see also how the Lord used that in Paul's life there in 2 Corinthians, where Paul prayed three times, Lord, heal me. And he said that he had a thorn in the flesh. You remember that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He prayed three times, and the Lord said, No, Paul, I'm going to leave this thorn, whatever it was. It may have been a problem with his eyes. It may have been other things. But the Lord said, No, Paul, I'm going to leave this in your life so that in your weakness you will experience the power of my grace. That in your weakness others will see the power of my life in you. And so the Lord allowed this weakness in Paul's life to manifest God's glory in and through Paul as he proclaimed the gospel and lived the gospel before others. And so there are a lot of reasons, but still, the bottom line is you and I do get sick, don't we? And sometimes we do get sick even unto death itself. But what about healing then? Does God heal? Yes, he does. God is not only the author of life, but he is also the provider of health, isn't he? Health and healing. Sometimes the Lord does this miraculously. I've seen it. I've read about it. So I know that God can do anything he wants. Nothing is impossible for him. And there are times when the Lord uses instrument of means. Like even there in John chapter 9, it says that man who was born blind, the Lord spit into the ground and made some mud and put the mud on his eyes. You remember that passage? He said, now go wash. You say, wow. When we're out in Indonesia, you know, when anybody spits, of course, that's not just vulgar, but that's something extremely dirty and you don't even want to get near. And one time there was a young lad in one of the villages asking one of the missionaries, something I don't understand here in John chapter 9, why did God the Son use spit to heal a person? And of course, you know, the missionary said, boy, I've never been asked this before. And so he said, Lord, help me. And so he said to the young lad, he said, you know, I don't fully understand it either, but I know that God does use the instrument of means, and he could very well be showing us that he will also use even medicine in our lives to bring about his healing. But also, he says, you know, and it was almost like a bolt of lightning, he said, I also said a little extra. He says, let me add this additional note, he said. You know, one thing we can see here, that which we consider to be unclean, if the Lord uses it for his glory, it can be made clean. And that's just like you and I. We are unclean before him because of sin. Just as vulgar, just as unclean. But when we surrender our lives to him and that saving grace through Jesus Christ, our lives are transformed, aren't they? And we no longer stand before God as rebels, as enemies, as vulgar enemies, but made righteous in Jesus Christ. Boy, I hooked onto that explanation. That came from the Lord to that brother in the Lord when he was asked that question. Just as an encouragement to you, when we are asked difficult questions, and all of us are sometimes, just trust the Lord. We'll give you some understanding. Yeah? But we see a healing in the Word of God. We see healing here in John chapter 5. I find it interesting that in this context, that man didn't believe first. In fact, we really don't know if he believed afterwards. Now in John chapter 9, again, that man who was healed blind from birth, he didn't believe at first, but he did come to faith later on. So all healing is not predicated upon faith. Let me repeat that. All healing is not predicated upon faith. Two good illustrations. And God, even in his providential grace, in his sovereign grace, he even heals those who don't pray to him. Not true? Yeah. So it's not just a matter of faith, but I think the underlying is it's a matter of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign. John chapter 9 was indeed an illustration of that. We have other illustrations. Turn with me to James chapter 5, because as we think the whole process of sickness and healing, especially as believers, James chapter 5, we come to a section here in James chapter 5, and sometimes it can be almost used wrongly. James chapter 5 and verses 13 right on through 16. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, now there's another dimension too that there's a being acknowledged here. It's not just physical weakness and physical sickness, but also moral weakness and the issue of sin. And so it goes on and saying, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's a great passage. But let me just clarify some, if you will, here in the passage. It talks about anointing. It talks about anointing. Sometimes churches have had what they call anointing services. We noticed that in New Jersey. Sometimes we saw it in the state of New York. And we also saw it, if you will, in Indonesia, where there were certain groups that came into Indonesia, and they said, we're going to have healing services. And so they put up banners, and they put up posters, and they sent out flyers, and they said, we're going to have a healing service, and we want all those who are sick and lame and infirm to come to this healing service, and we're going to anoint them on the basis of what James says, because the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, don't you? And so we're going to have a healing service. That's not what James is talking about. In fact, it's interesting, the word that he uses for anointing is not anointing ceremonially. There are two words in the New Testament Greek. One is, if you will, a ceremony, and it's called krio. In fact, the root word is the anointed one, like Christ. Christos comes from this word, krio. And that's an anointing ceremonial use of anointing oil. And yes, it can be used in a symbolic way of representing the Holy Spirit, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, because there were three people, three, if you will, offices of anointing there in the Old Testament, weren't there? Remember they? They were the priests. The priests were anointed. The prophets were anointed. And who else was anointed? Who else? Come on, one more. The kings, right. King David was anointed, wasn't he, before he became king. So you have three offices, and the word, especially when in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would use krio, because it was a ceremonial anointing. They would be pouring it on. The word here that James uses is alepho, and he uses it in an intensive verb form. And alepho means to rub, to smear on. Why would James use that instead of krio, a ceremonial anointing? Well, very simply, because James is talking about the authentic faith that gives evidence in the works that are done. And so James finds no contradiction for a believer to pray for healing and also use medicine. Okay? The word alepho was a medicinal application of oil. Back in those days, many of their medicines had an oil base, an olive oil base, as an emollient, and they would rub the body with those, and they would sometimes have herbs or spices in that oil. So that's the context that James is saying. He's saying going to a doctor is not wrong, but ultimately our faith is in God. And if it's God's sovereign will that we would be healed, we give him the glory for the healing that he brings into our lives. It's not the oil that we rub on, but it's the sovereign grace of God. Okay? And so healing is given certainly recognition throughout the scriptures. We also have that in other places as well. But sin and its healing are recognized, and certainly here in this passage, John chapter 5. Let's go on to the next theme, if you will, sin and its consequences. Because after the man got up and picked up his mat and he walked, of course, he was interrogated by the Pharisees. Now, what was the reason why he was interrogated? One word. What was that word? Sabbath. We're going to be looking at Sabbath later on. But in the context that follows, there's another S word. And that S word here is found in verse 14, when the Lord found him. I find it interesting. The Lord went out of his way to speak to that man, because he was speaking to that man about a deeper healing in his life, a healing of his soul, a healing of his life from the issue of sin, and how sin could have power in his life. And the Lord didn't want him to have that bondage to sin. So the Lord said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning so something worse will happen or may happen." What was the sin the man was committing? Was it some behavior pattern that had caused 38 years prior that caused him to be lame, to be afflicted, to be infirmed? We don't know. Was it the sin of ingratitude? Was it the sin of unbelief? Was it the sin of shame, blame shifting to other people? The sin of not taking on responsibility himself for his actions and the consequences? We don't know. We really don't know. But we do know that there was sin in his life. And so when the Lord said, "Stop sinning, or something worse will happen," you see, there's a principle here, I believe, and it very clearly expressed here. The principle is, whenever the various blessings of God's grace come into our life, including healing, or forgiveness, or restoration of marriage, or restoration of family life with children, or whatever that may be, whenever we are recipients of God's graces and blessings, our lives that follow from that blessing should reflect those graces. Case in point, when we receive the grace of salvation, our lives should reflect that salvation, that saving grace and presence of the Lord in our lives. I think that's the principle that is underscored here. You are healed. Now stop sinning. Now that you are well, so that something worse doesn't come into your life. I think that principle is true today, that we, you and I, when we commit our life to the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive the grace of salvation, of the newness of life in Christ Jesus, that our lives should reflect our commitment to Christ and our walking with him and our openness and honesty about the sin in our lives, and knowing that we can go to Jesus anytime, anywhere. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through anybody else. We can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The issue of sin is ever present in every one of our lives. Isn't that true? And so are the potential consequences of that sin or those sins. It's just as real. You see, sin brings shame. It brings guilt. Sin brings separation. Sin brings that automatic flesh response of self-defense, especially in our day and culture, where we are more likely in our culture to blame others. It wasn't me, it was my parents. It wasn't me, it was a school teacher. He did it, she did it. That's why I'm the way I am. It wasn't me, it was my brother. As born-again believers, we understand, yes, there is a big me in that. There really is. So there is that evidence of the saving grace of God in the life of the believer. The consequences of sin is death, judgment, condemnation. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the converse, and praise God for the converse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us in this, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, sin. Sin is very real, not just in this world that we live in, but sin is very real in our own personal lives, in your life, in my life. There are consequences to our sins. But I thank the Lord that there's a Savior who paid the debt, who paid the penalty for your sins, for my sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, John cried out, who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he bore our sins. He paid the penalty. The consequences. Steve Farrar wrote a book, Finishing Strong. He sums up the terrible price of sin with these words. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pray. Isn't that true? True for every one of us. In 2010, Newsweek column had an interview with golfer Tiger Woods, and he attempted to offer an honest evaluation of his mistakes, of his sin. Ultimately, sin affects our relationship with God. But Tiger Woods, when he gave his explanation, he only spoke about the relationship with his wife and his children and how it hurt them and how it severed that relationship with his loved ones. Last November, everything I thought I knew about myself changed abruptly, he said. And what others perceived about me also shifted. My life was out of balance and my priorities were out of order. I made terrible choices and repeated mistakes. I hurt people whom I loved the most. And even beyond accepting the consequences of responsibility, there is the ongoing struggle to learn from my failings. At first, I didn't want to look inward. Frankly, I was scared of what I would find, what I had become. You see, golf is a very self-centered game. It's always good. In ways, it's good and bad. So much depends on one's own abilities. But for me, that self-reliance made me think I could tackle the world by myself. It made me think that I was successful in golf, therefore I would automatically be invincible and successful in life. I could do whatever I wanted. Now I know that no matter how tough or strong we are, we need to rely on others. Beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning, not just from this passage of John chapter 5, there's one person you and I can always rely on, and that's Jesus Christ. No matter what you are facing right now, maybe it's not a Tiger Woods situation, but maybe it is a sinful situation you're facing right now. I think these words of Steve Farrar certainly should be a warning bell to every one of us. Sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and will cost us always more than we're willing to pay. The one we can turn to is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Sin has its consequences. Now come with me, if you will, back to John chapter 5. Not only sin and its consequences, but we also see the Sabbath laws. As I said, there are 7 recorded Sabbath day healings in the Gospels, in the 4 Gospels. 2 of those 7 are right here in the Gospel of John. The Sabbath laws. The Sabbath laws. Let me just share some of, if you will, the added to laws. A Sabbath law, of course, we find there in the Decalogue, if you will, in the Ten Commandments, that were to set apart the Sabbath day. I believe there are 2 aspects of why we're to set it apart, as taught later on throughout Scripture too. First and foremost is to honor God, but also to help others. It comes along with those 2 great commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe the Lord was showing through purposely healing people on the Sabbath day. The reason God said the Sabbath day was to honor God and to help others. Honor God and to help others. They had many Sabbath laws, the Pharisees, and they put them together. Probably had thousands of them, literally. Let me just read some recent Sabbath day laws for today, for those who follow them in the Judaic system. If the hot water tap is accidentally left on, it can't be turned off on Sabbath. Escaping gas can be turned off, but not in the normal way. One must turn the tap of gas burner with the back of the hand or with the elbow. And preparation of food is greatly affected by the Sabbath. One cannot squeeze a lemon into a glass of iced tea, but one can squeeze lemon on a piece of fish. Or here. So too, an air conditioner cannot be turned on by a Jew on the Sabbath, although a Gentile might be persuaded to do so. Oh, here's one. And these are Sabbath laws. One cannot bathe with a bar of soap on the Sabbath, but liquid detergent is acceptable. You see, we laugh at those, and those are wacky laws, aren't they? And those are true for today, if you will, those who are following the Sabbath, the sabbatical rituals. But you think if that's wacky, and you say, oh, those Orthodox Jews, they really don't understand. Well, let me read some wacky laws from here in the United States, amongst Gentiles. In Pennsylvania, the penalty for cursing is 40-cent fine. However, if God is mentioned in the curse, the fine is 67 cents. That's here in Pennsylvania. It's illegal to mispronounce the name of the city, Joliet, Illinois. That's a law. It's unlawful for goldfish who ride in Seattle, Washington, on a bus unless they lie still. In Natchez, Mississippi, it's against the law for elephants to drink beer. In Joliet, Illinois, women are not allowed to try on more than 6 dresses in 1 store. Wacky laws. You know, the traditions of man. And we all can fall prey to them, can't we? And they contradict the grace of God that works in our lives. One of the things the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, you've replaced the word of God with the traditions of man. We all can do that. Here back in John chapter 5, turn back there with me, verses 16 through 18. So because Jesus was doing things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work. To this very day, I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. God is always working. You see, the Jews said, well, wait a second. Now, it took God 6 days to create the world, and on the 7th day, the last day, he what? Come on. He rested. And therefore, it was on that basis, of course, in that model that the Lord gave there at creation that was incorporated into the 10 Commandments with regard to the Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, the last day of the week. And that was a day of worship. That was the day of honoring God, but it was not in any way excluded from loving your neighbor as yourself and helping others. Let me ask you a question. What was a significant thing that changed Saturday as a day of worship to Sunday now as a day of worship for you and I? What happened? The resurrection, yes. So there is a day for even Christians, if you will, those who follow Christ, and even Jews who follow Christ, there is a day of worship. And that's because of the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A day in which we honor Him, and we're willing and we're available to help others. Okay? But the Sabbath, of course, back then, and they were saying, well, God isn't working. And the Lord, He corrected them. God is still working. God is still working today. Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God is still doing that today. He doesn't stop doing it on Sunday and say, I'll pick it up on Monday. And so Monday through Saturday, I'm going to cause all things to work together in your life for good. God is constantly. That's divine providence. Divine providence in the lives of His people. And God is still working, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure, Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God doesn't say, oh, it's Sunday now. It's Sunday. I'm not going to work in you to will and to do my good pleasure. No, God is always working. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. My Father is always working, and I'm doing the works of my Father. And so it was the issue of the Sabbath concerning that. But a greater and deeper now issue that He broached with them. And they really hated Him for it. Oh, they despised Him and they hated Him because they thought He was breaking their Sabbath laws, their traditions. But when He said, my Father is working and I'm working and doing His works. And when He made Himself equal with God, they so despised and hated Him, they wanted to pick up the rocks right then and there. Because He was blaspheming, they thought. They said. But we realize that indeed, this passage and many other passages, Jesus Christ was very clear in declaring that He is indeed the very Son of God. The very Son of God. I've heard some people say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God the Son. Yes, He did. This passage and many others. You see, the God-man, the very Son of God, came into this world, but He wants to come into your life and into my life. And He wants to come into the life of His church in full glory and majesty and power and presence to transform lives. Not just heal physical lives, and there are times when we need His healing grace for our physical lives, but that transforming grace that He brings is something deeper than physical. Spiritual. And the greatest healing that Jesus brings into a life of a man, a woman, a boy or a girl is making them a new creation in Him. When old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. I ask you today, dear friend, yes, there is sickness and there is sin. But have you come to the Savior? Have you come to Jesus? Not just the healing of your outer body, because we're all growing weak and older, and we're all going to die. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is inviting you, and He's inviting me. He's inviting every one of us to come to Him. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Some of the most tenderest words of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you and me today. These are tender words of love. That He wants to bring a change in our lives, in our relationship with Him, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with those outside, here on South Mountain and the below communities. And this is what I mean. Are you there? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, Are you weary and burdened, not just because of sickness, but because of sin? And sin has its consequences. Come unto me who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ is the one who gives rest. That word there can also be translated, I will restore your life. I will restore your life. Think of that, beloved. I will restore you into a relationship with your Creator, who now becomes your Father. I will restore you into the family of God. I will restore you into the body of Christ, the church. I will restore you. Come to me. Come to me. That rest and restoration means forgiveness of sins. He paid the debt. But let's go on. You might say, but Bill, I've already accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Beloved, I praise the Lord with you, and I thank God for it. But the verses that follow are for you and I who know the Lord. Are you ready? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Beloved, even though maybe a number of years ago you found that first rest of salvation in Jesus Christ, that second rest in the following verse that I just read is what you and I need every day. Amen? And how does that happen? By the transforming presence of Christ in our life. We learn of him because we live in and with him. And he lives in us. That's the only way you and I can learn of him. And that's what transformation is all about. The man who picked up his mat and walked, he had to be dealt with. He had to hear about the issue of sin. Not just sickness, but sin. That's why Jesus sought him out. So that he would experience not just a physical rest and restoration, but that he would begin to understand he needs a spiritual restoration, healing. I invite you today, in the name of Jesus Christ, the great physician, who not only heals body, but also soul and heart. If you said, Bill, I've had the first rest, but I'm not so sure I'm experiencing the second rest in that passage, you can start today. I plead with you in the name of Jesus. I pray with you and for you that you would experience not just the first, but that second rest and restoration. He does heal. He heals Christian marriages. He heals Christian homes. He heals local assemblies called the church, the body of Christ. He is the great physician. Will you let him have his way in your life today? I want him to have every bit of my life. Say, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, Lord, I'm yours. Will you say that this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and say, Bill, I've not experienced the first restoration. I need to be saved. Oh, beloved, please come to Jesus. He invites you to come. Will you let him have his way with you? Would you turn with me, just in closing, hymn number 507. Hymn number 507, just in closing. Shall we stand as we sing this hymn? It's really a continuation of that invitation.